We've looked at the five blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is presented as the new Moses. Just as Moses wrote his five books, these five blocks of material are presented. And we've looked at the Manifesto of the Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, Proclamation of the Kingdom, Instructions to the Disciples, Growth of the Kingdom, the Seven Parables, and now the Church and the Kingdom, chapter 18. And that's where we'll be this morning. And I'm just going to read again just the eight verses that we began last week so that those of you who are not here can catch up. But I'm not going to cover the same notes. I'm just going to read the scripture, make a few comments, and then we're going to move into the rest of the chapter. But what you need to keep in mind here is the word church is only mentioned twice in the Gospels. And one we've dealt with, which is where Peter said, you remember we were at the apex of the Gospel of Matthew, and Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church." Mention number one. Mention number two is here, where Jesus gives specific teaching on the church. Now, we know he does in the Sermon on the Mount. We know he does in many other places, but this is where his teaching is anchored into the word church. Now you think, if you were to write one chapter on the church, what would it be about? What would you choose to talk about? If you were to write one chapter, okay, that was going to be for the global church down through the ages, what would you write about? And that's what we're going to discover this morning. And it is somewhat, to me anyways, it's somewhat surprising. So let's read just down to, down to verse 6. Then I'll make a couple of comments that I didn't make last week. And then we're going to continue in verse 8. So, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In other words, who among us are going to have the places of rank in the administration that they were expecting Jesus to set up, the political administration? And so they wanted to know, where would they rank? You know, would they be in the cabinet? You know, how would they be placed? And verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And as I said last week, this was a huge shock because a child in that culture had no social status. And so they're looking for status, they're looking for power, they're looking for advancement. And Jesus brings in a child, which in that culture had no social status, places the child in their midst. Verse 3, and he said, "Truly, amen, I say to you, unless you change the words repent." So we have to, if we're going to begin in the church, okay, this is what Jesus wants to say about his church, we've got to have a whole new understanding about what power is in the kingdom. Unless you repent, unless you change your mind and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in the kingdom. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself and becomes like this child, he or she is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember last week I said, I wondered with you, I speculated with you on who was the greatest person in Trinity Church. And the answer to that question is that we have no idea. And don't think just because people have a ministry gift of teaching or preaching that that equates to greatness. Not according to what Jesus says about the church. What equates to greatness is a person's ability to become a servant. And I have no idea who is the greatest servant in Trinity Church. But heaven does. Heaven does. And I suspect if we were to be told, we would be astonished and we probably wouldn't even know the person's name. Okay? Because that's greatness in the kingdom. And I read some time ago, they did a study on language learning. And they found that the people who had the hardest time learning a language, anybody got a guess? The people who had the hardest time learning a language were in a particular category. Any guesses? CEOs of companies have the hardest time learning languages. You know why? Because when you set out to learn a language, you have to be just like a little child, not afraid of being stupid and laughed at, okay? I remember a woman was in Russia, and she was struggling with her Russian. And they said, "What's your favorite sport?" And so she struggled with her Russian, and they all started laughing because she said, "Long-distance spitting," okay? I think it was long-distance swimming, but it was long-distance spitting. And so to learn a language, you have to kind of become like a little child. And CEOs, because, you see, they understand power as status, they find it very difficult to humble themselves and become like little children. So where were we? Verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child... Now, I said last week, that when we begin to talk about little children now, we're not talking about infants. We're talking about disciples. Disciples of Jesus are called little children. We'll go back to that in a moment. Whoever welcomes a little child, he's put one in the midst as an illustration, but this is our Lord's favorite language. For a disciple, whoever welcomes a little child like this, like Jesus has, in my name welcomes me. So to receive your brother, to receive your sister, is to receive who? Remember that. It's to receive Jesus. It might be Jesus in a very unlikely disguise, okay? But to receive your brother, your sister, is to receive the Lord. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones, one of these disciples who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned far out in the depths of the sea. The word for millstone here is moulos onikos, and it's a combination of two words. Normally, in a household, you know what a millstone is. It's a round piece of stone, and you put the grain on it. You put on the upper millstone, and it could be turned by hand. But this is not that type of a millstone, okay? The onychos is from a donkey. This is such a large one that it had to be turned. You couldn't turn it by hand. Had to be turned by a donkey being tethered to it. And it says, if you cause, okay, one of my disciples to stumble, it would be better that one of these millstones was tied round your neck. And this is what was frightening for a Jew, that you would be drowned in the depths of the sea. The Jews were not a seafaring people. They had a fear of the depths of the sea. The Romans would punish people by drowning, but the Jews never did that. Okay, that was a cruel and unusual punishment for them. Eugene? Oh, right, the depths of the sea. For those of you who don't know Eugene, his first language is Hebrew. So I say he's my living lexicon, okay, for Hebrew in this class. And he's saying that the word for the depths of the sea is the same for the word Sheol. Okay. That's right, because he was terrified too. Jonah was terrified. He was going to go down to Sheol. That's right. The abyss of the sea, the depths of the sea. Okay, let's just go to my notes. And you have a new one this week. Did you get the new one? The new revised version. Okay, because I added a few things. And we won't cover every word here. I won't cover every sentence. You have it. But I'm going to pick out some of them. If Jenny can help me get lined up on the screen. Okay, we're not lining up too well. We need to adjust this. But so, okay, the fourth block of teaching about life in the church. And as I said, what would you choose? What would you choose to discuss if you had the option? And what Jesus chooses to discuss is forgiveness and reconciliation. And when we look out on planet Earth today, okay, whether it is Arab and Jew, whether it is Albanian and Serb, whether it is Sunni and Shiite, whether it is black and white, whether it is male and female in marriage, the majority of pain on planet Earth is because of a lack of reconciliation, a lack of forgiveness. Now, we talk a lot about personal forgiveness in the church, but we fail to realize that this is our global problem. This is our global problem. That's why there are wars in the world today, because people can't find the resources to get hold of to be reconciled to each other. And when Jesus chooses a theme for his new people, his new community, the new humanity that will rise with him out of the tomb, okay, to newness of life, this is what he picks up, that we are to be the community of reconciliation, okay? We're to be the antidote, we're to be the penicillin into the bloodstream of humanity that will bring reconciliation where it does not exist. And that's where we're going on this teaching on the church. And so we'll pick up just one thing which I didn't say last week. I did mention that verses 1 to 14 do not concern children. Now, in the next chapter, you remember, the mothers were bringing the children to Jesus to bless them. And the disciples tried to keep them away. And what did Jesus say? Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, okay? Forbid them not. So we're getting there. But here, as I mentioned last week, are all the references in the Gospels where the disciples are called little children. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to little children. And we could track that, and we did track that last week. And I seem to have lost my sheet of paper that outlined it. But don't worry, you saw it last week. Okay, so the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, his disciples. I did quote this one. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned, but revealed them unto little children, disciples. Matthew 18, I tell you the truth. You have to repent, we read this, and become as little children. John 13, 33, my little children, I will be with you only a little while longer. And then the disciple John picks this up. I write to you, little children, to the disciples. He uses the word 17 times. And so we could go on. But we did cover that last week. I just want to mention one thing, which is very, very intriguing. Whoever humbles himself and becomes like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This word humble, this particular Greek word humble, is only used in one other place. And that's in chapter 23. The greatest among you will be your slave. For whoever humbles himself, there's the same Greek word, forsakes status, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you remember I said last week, why this is so is because Jesus is our mentor, our model, our template, and though he was in the form of God, he didn't quite count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a okay, you're saying servant, but it's the word slave. It's the word slave. Now, we follow the same pattern. I remember reading of a monastic order, and you know in a monastic order, you begin as a novice. That means you scrub the floors and you wash the toilets and whatever. And if you're lucky, after about 30 years, you'll become the abbot. You'll become the head of the monastery. In this particular order, once you've been the abbot for a few years, you know what happened? You became a novice again, that's right. And you went back to cleaning the floors and cleaning the toilets. And that's how it is in the kingdom of heaven, okay? Because that's what Jesus did. And that's how we follow in his steps. But this is the point I want to make, and this is why this chapter is so extraordinary. You see, the word, we've used the word servants, okay? The word is the word slave. By using this provocative word, Jesus is saying, he's hinting, that in the church, okay, there will be no divide between slave or free, because we are the community of reconciliation. Now, I just need somebody to help me. Okay, Eugene, you're nearby, so you can come up. Okay. Now, this is going to come out a little later, but by using this terminology of greatness is being a servant, is being a slave, right early on, Jesus is imploding one of the greatest divisions in human history. And that is between the slave and the freeman. And let me just tell you this. The slave trade, the North Atlantic slave trade, was, of course, an abomination. But when we had the North Atlantic slave trade, there was universal slavery. There was universal slavery. Now, we know it still exists, but it has been decreased immeasurably by the efforts of men like William Wilberforce when we got on top of the North Atlantic slave trade. It began those Christian principles of reconciliation between bond and free began to eddy out to other societies in the world. And Jesus is hinting of this right here. Let me just read you this, okay? I'm not sure who's the servant and who's the master, but we'll just see how it goes, Eugene. Okay, now this sounds fairly heavy. Okay, we'll do it this way. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Oh my. Eugene doesn't like that. Okay. Hey, that's heavy duty. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not man. Gets even worse. But then it concludes, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Well, if I'm to treat my slave as my slave treats me, we're imploding the whole system. It's beginning to collapse, since you know that he is both their master and yours. We're both slaves. We're both slaves. And this is what's beginning to happen in Jesus picking up a little child and saying, you now need to humble yourselves as a servant, as a slave. That is greatness. That's greatness in the community I'm establishing. That is greatness. And aspire to... Now, I have one friend, and he actually acts this... Sorry. I have two friends. Winston Churchill had a very quick wit, and Lady Astor was the first female member of Parliament, and they always had great repartee between them. And in those days, you needed sixpence to put in a payphone, and you even had to use payphones in Parliament. And Lady Astor, between sessions, she said to Churchill, she said, "Oh," she said, can you lend me a sixpence? I just need to, I just need to phone a friend." And he said, "Take two and phone them both." Okay, so now I've forgotten what I was going to say. No, I think I remembered it. I have one friend, and his name is Ray Iker, and he lives in India. And he says, if you have the chance of upward mobility or downward mobility, always choose downward mobility. Okay, now I don't know how that works out, but that's how he lives. And he is one of the greatest Christians I know because he practices this in his life and has done for many, many years. Anyway, that's what I wanted to pick up from last week. I failed to mention that. So let's move on, okay, to verse 8 and verse 9. Let's pick it up if you want to follow in your Bible. Verse 8 and verse 9. If your hand, now he's talking to believers, or your foot causes you to sin against your brother or your sister, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire, causing your brother or sister to stumble. puts you in the category of those who will be thrown into the fire. Verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin against your brother, against your sister, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown in the fire of hell. Now, you've heard these words before. Anybody remember where these words come about cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye? Do you remember? Ah, somebody's whispering there. Liz? Sermon on the Mount. Well done. That's where it came. Liz is looking very relieved. You're doing just great. You're doing just great. Okay. Sermon on the Mount. But that was against ourselves. If I'm in danger of committing adultery, I'm to cut off my hand. I'm to gouge out my eye. That's my sin. This is what I might do to a brother and a sister. Is equally radical. Equally radical. And I think I've got a few notes about this on your sheet. Okay. Now, you see, if we assume the posture, if we assume the posture of little ones, we automatically become vulnerable. Now, you remember last week, we went round the room and I asked you for some of the characteristics of little ones who are our models. And unfortunately, I can't remember them all, but I reproduced some of them. And you had some great ones which I have forgotten. Okay, the characteristics of children. They're blind to the issues of race, culture, or socioeconomic factors. Okay, this is what Jesus wants to say about his new community. We're blind to these things that alienate human society. There's transparency. I love that about children, okay? I think I said last week, they'll say, Daddy, you know, why does he have such a long nose? And there's just this beautiful transparency. They're dependent. They're teachable. They're easily led astray. But come back to that. That's why we say, don't get into the car of a stranger. They find it easy to believe. I can remember very, very distinctly one of the fiercest arguments I had when I was just about this high. And it was with a friend who had the audacity to tell me that Father Christmas did not exist. And I was enraged with him, absolutely enraged that he should question this amazing person who delivered my toys, okay? Because children, okay, find it easy to believe. They find it easy to forgive. They might argue, but they don't hold grudges. Children don't hold grudges. And they have no social status or leverage. If we live like this, we will be very vulnerable. We'll be very vulnerable. And therefore Jesus says, okay, he gives the most severe warnings about stumbling a little one. Stumbling a little one. If you're in danger of doing that, better to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. Is this literal language? Eugene's really spoiled my illustration here. He knows too much Hebrew, okay? I was just going to say, I found six ancient commentators who said this was literal. This was literal, okay? Found six, okay? Now, the issue is, I think you're all quite right, it's metaphorical, But you see, because it's metaphorical, we just, you know, we just blow it off. Now just think of this. It is better for you to cut off a hand than to stumble a brother or sister in this astonishing community of reconciliation that God is putting together. That's right. That's true death. And so, yes, it is metaphorical. It is metaphorical, but it is just as radical. And don't blow it off because it's metaphorical. Okay? Nothing. Jesus could not say anything more radical than this. Okay? Anything more radical than this. And this, folks, is what he wanted to say to us. He wanted to say this to us, that if there's not that spirit of reconciliation in our midst, then we're salt that's lost its savor. We're no good than to be cast out, because then the global family has no model to look at. And they should be able to look at the model of the community of Christ, this new humanity, this new creation, and say, my word, this is astonishing. It is possible to live without alienation. It is possible to live in forgiveness, in reconciliation. There can be a building of the bridge between the Albanian and the Serb, between the black and the white, between the Tutsis and the Hutus. That's right. Okay. Jesus offended lots of religious people, okay, but never his little ones, never his little children. Don't be worried too much about offending religious people, okay? Sometimes they need a little bit of salt, okay? But one of his little ones, we don't do that. We don't do that. And I'm reminded of the story of Francis of Assisi, who began, his father was a wealthy cloth merchant. And Francis would nip into his father's warehouse and carry out a bolt of cloth on his shoulder and go off and sell it and give the money to the poor. Well, this has been going on for some time, and his father noticed that the stock in the warehouse was slowly diminishing. And he realized that it was his son, Francis, who was carrying it out, selling it, giving the money to the poor. So he actually brought his son into the public square before the judge, because he wanted him to stop this. And so Francis is standing there, is accused of misusing his father's property, which he had been doing. He'd been selling it to the poor. And so Francis realizes that everything he's got on belonged to his father, all came from his father. So in front of the whole town square, he takes off his shirt, his undershirt, his trousers, his underpants, his sandals, folds them all up nicely. He's standing there stark naked, and then he leaves, okay? He leaves with not a stitch on. And believe me, the religious people were all offended, okay? But I'm glad, because then he went on to be one of the most remarkable people in the history of the church. Now, you don't have to strip off all your clothing to do that, okay? But Jesus was not offended. He didn't mind offending the Pharisees, but not his little children, those with humble, pure hearts. Now, we'll move on to the Father's concern that no disciple, no little one perish. And here I've printed out, I think, the verses for you. And we come to the parable of the lost sheep that provides, okay, the foundation for caring for one another in the church. And in Hebrews 12:15, it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up among you. And the word there, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. That's a word to you, okay, to the church. See to it. And it's the word for bishoping, which is really the same for pastoring. So we are to be shepherding each other that none of us misses the grace of God. And what we'll find here in this parable is our Lord teaching on the lost sheep, and we are to take responsibility for each other. And we'll look at one or two of the verses. Verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, his disciples, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. Okay, now, this might spoil your Christmas, but anyway, we have to say it because I think it's in the Bible. This is normally the verse where we get what from? What do we get from this verse? Guardian angels of children. Sorry. I'm sure there are guardian angels of children, okay? But these are our guardian angels. We are the little ones who humble ourselves, okay, and become least. It's speaking about us. Our angels always see the face of our Father. The Jews had a doctrine that not all the angels saw the face of the Father, only a certain category. And those angels that look, you remember it says in Hebrews that they're ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. It's talking about those who guard over your life. And because we're sheep, okay, what do sheep tend to do? A lot of wandering, okay? And we need a lot of guarding. And it's speaking about the angels that are committed, okay, to this unique community that Jesus will establish when he bursts out of the tomb and bursts into resurrection and ascends to the Father and pours out his Spirit, so that by one Spirit, we're all baptized into what? One body. That's right. That's one body. And see to it that you don't look down on one of these disciples, these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father, so that they can speak to your Father on your behalf. That's what this verse is saying. Now, you can still have your guardian angels over children. It's rather nice, okay? And if you're a parent, okay, you're glad that they're there, okay? But strictly speaking, you can't get it from this verse because it's talking about the little ones who are disciples. Okay, I think I said this. Okay, they have. Now, the point is that if the angels in God's presence are concerned for us, how much more should we be concerned for one another? Okay? And let me, when you got here this morning, the angels didn't say, we'll wait in the parking lot until you come back out, okay? Because it says that what we've inherited by way of salvation are things angels desire to look into. Okay? So there are angels in this room. There are angels in this room. Okay? Because they are sent out, okay, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Have you inherited salvation? okay? Then they're sent out to guard you, okay? And they guarded you probably on those icy patches this morning. And they didn't decide to stay outside, you know, and have a little angelic, you know, huddle or whatever. They like to come in, okay? Because they like to hear this stuff, this wonderful stuff. And so, now just stop for a minute. There are angels in the room. There are angels in the room. I mean, that's the unique community Jesus established. But the point is if they're so concerned about you, how much more should we be concerned about each other? That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying here. So moving on. Oh, and I should say that does anybody know what the most common symbol of Christ was in the early church? Okay, we have a fish. Okay, that actually wasn't the most common, the fish. Okay, the Cairo. No, it wasn't, but that was used as well. Good answer. Anybody else? Okay, no, that was used as well. Any other offers? The cross. Actually, the cross came in surprisingly late, which is interesting. Didn't come in very early. The earliest was the shepherd with the sheep on its shoulder. That was the most common. When you get to the catacombs, things like that, you'll find that again and again, the shepherd with the sheep on his shoulder. But here, because Jesus is the great shepherd that goes out to look for the sheep, is a model of what we should do. And so he will go on to say, as we move through the passage, for the Son of Man, verse 11, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, how many of you have gotten an NIV here this morning? Are using the NIV? Okay. Can you find verse 11? Okay. Matthew 18, verse 11. Can you find it? Okay. Down the bottom doesn't count. Okay. Somebody found it down the bottom. Okay. Can you find it? How many of you can find it? Because it is in some translations. Okay, some of you can find it. There's a dispute here whether it should be here or not. It does appear in the passage about Zacchaeus, but some are not so sure that it appears here. It doesn't really matter, but the only reason... Well, there's a lot of reasons why they think it's not in this manuscript. But Jesus did go to the far country to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, but here we're not talking about the lost. We're talking about the little ones. We're talking about the found. And so that is one of the reasons why it's sometimes not in the manuscripts, and that's why you'll find perhaps it's in a footnote of your NIV. Now, the little one that strays, okay, the little one that strays. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? This is not speaking about Jesus. This is speaking about us. It's speaking about us. Why 100? Why 100? For this reason, in the Old Testament, okay, you get the word kahal. The kahal was the assembly, or sometimes the army of Israel. When the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, into the Septuagint, the Kahal was translated the ecclesia, the church. So what we had in the Old Testament translated as the assembly or the army is now translated into the Greek as the ecclesia, as the church. And if we go back to the Kahal, okay, there were leaders over 100, leaders over 100 of the army of Israel, of the Kahal of Israel. Now we come to the church, okay, and Jesus says, what do you think? A man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away. Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that's wandered off? Now, remember that Hebrews said that we shepherd one another. Okay, it's not the pastor that goes off looking. We look for each other. If somebody is not in our midst, we go looking. We go looking because we belong to each other. When did you last go looking for somebody? Now, many of you will know, some of you, how many of you have heard George Vowa speaking this church? Okay, if you've heard George, you'll never forget him, okay? Because George is one of those most remarkable people. And I could tell you many stories because I worked with him. I, in fact, met him first in India when I did not know the Lord. And if you meet George and you don't know the Lord, you're soon going to find him, okay? He's just one of those kind of people. Now, OM, which he started, is an international organization. I think they're in over 100 nations. They're a little bit like YWAM. But I work very closely with George, and here's the unusual thing about him. Most leaders of big organizations, you know, they put out these letters, you know, with the signature that's not really a signature. It's computer generated. George never did that. He writes hundreds and hundreds of letters. He's doing it all the time. It's the most remarkable thing. And he signs them all. It's absolutely, I've never come across a Christian leader anywhere that does. But however, one thing that and again, Christian leaders do this often to raise funds. George does it because he's a shepherd of the sheep. And one of the interesting things is he keeps in touch with those who have been in OM but have now strayed far away. And George pursues them in his letter. And this is just one story, and I could tell you many, of somebody who had been in OM in India. They had left. They had... They'd turned their back on the Lord. They had got enmeshed in all kinds of evil. And this particular man, okay, this is not an elaboration. This happened. He had decided his life was now so hopeless, today he was going to commit suicide. I don't know whether he was going to jump off the cliff or jump in the river. I can't remember that part. But what I do remember is as he was going out the door, the mail was delivered. And so he decided he would check the mail. I don't know why you check the mail if you're going to, you know, drown yourself in the river. But anyway, he checked the mail. And here's a letter from George Vowa, this international leader, writing to him, walking out the door to commit suicide. He reads the letter, he falls on his knees, he repents, he comes back to the Lord. That is what we do to one another, folks. That's what we do to one another. And you know, sometimes we say, and I hate this, you know, if people go forward and receive the Lord, now this is good, sometimes we all cheer and clap, and that's great. But if somebody comes back into church, and we kind of say, oh, Harry's back. About time, too, Harry's back. We should be clapping that Harry is back. And more than that, we should have gone out and found Harry and brought him back, because we're the community that does that. And when it's saying that he goes off, he leaves the 99, it's not simply one person doing that. That's what we do for each other, folks. And that's why I mentioned the verse in Hebrews. I need to move on quickly. I need to move on fast. Jenny says, I've got 10 minutes to finish Matthew because I promised I would be at chapter 28 by the time we got to Christmas. Okay? And 18 months ago, when Mark was here in the summer, I told Mark, we had this plan, we worked it out, that I was going to go through the whole New Testament, okay, the whole New Testament in a year, okay? That was 18 months ago, and we're to Matthew chapter 18, okay? And Mark phones me up and says, where are you, okay? And usually I go a little silent at that point, okay? So I'm totally embarrassed. Oh, this is awful. I need to get through Matthew 18. What shall I do? Well, we better read scripture if we don't do anything else. So verse 13. And if he finds it, truly, amen, I say unto you, is happier than about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Not because that one was any more valuable. The 99 were safe. He's just rejoicing. I don't know if you've ever been at a state fair or somewhere public where a mother has lost one of her children. Okay, she might have four children and she's lost one, and finally they find it and she's hugging and weeping this child. Not because she loves it any more than the other three, but it was lost and now it's found. And that's what Jesus is saying. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. And all this leads up to the teaching on the church about reconciliation and forgiving each other, the very things that caused little ones to be separated from the flock. And so, for our last few minutes, okay, Jenny's given me a little bit of guidance here. Let's say something about these verses, okay? As I've mentioned, in these verses, we find the only other mention of the church in the Gospels. And all that Jesus has to say now, okay, you remember about you go and seek out your brother, you go alone, then you go with two or three, and later on the parable of the unforgiving servants. Okay, all he has to say about this new community of reconciliation is about forgiving each other. Okay, we are a contrast society, folks. People are supposed to look in here and see what's not out there, okay? The alienation, the pain. Supposed to look in here and be able to see something different. If your brother sins against you, now in your Bible, look in verse 15, and how many of you have sin? How many have you this phrase, sins against you? How many of you have it? How many of you don't have it? Okay, some have it in, some have it out. It doesn't really matter, because it doesn't matter whether your brother just sins or whether he sins against you. You're to go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay, now this is for the good of your brother. It's not to ease your own pain. Okay, it's not to ease your own pain. And this, folks, is very difficult. This is very difficult because people in our generation hold to radical autonomy. And to allow somebody to speak into your life is often very, very difficult, but we must allow it. We must allow it, because even in our midst, okay, even in our midst, we won't always achieve, we won't always arrive to that standard of being this people, this contrast society that do manifest, exhibits this lifestyle, so the world can look in and see how it should work, okay? So what do? We fix it. We fix it. You go to your brother in private, not to ease your own pain, okay, but to win him back. And if you see the offender is like the stray sheep of the preceding passage, you must be brought back into the fold, must be brought back. Now, if he doesn't listen, okay, take one or two more with you, and when it's capitalized in my notes, it's an Old Testament quotation, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And this is the procedure laid out in Deuteronomy 19. Now, you could go alone, okay? That's Deuteronomy 19:16. You could go alone, but normally it was two or three witnesses, two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, literally, if he disregards them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to disregard even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, because he won't live in a community of reconciliation. Now, one thing that's very important, and perhaps we're going to have to finish with this, that are for 2008, okay, but I'll give them, I hope they're not for 2008. I'm embarrassed, ashamed, confused, okay, but, okay. Now, tell it to the church is not to shame the believer, but so the whole community can plead with him to repent. Plead with him to repent. And it's interesting, in the early church, when they had communion, okay, you could attend an early church meeting, but when they had communion, if you didn't know Jesus, they said, you had to leave. You had to leave now. We're going to do family stuff. We're going to break bread together, the family meal. And they locked the doors. They locked the doors. So when it says tell it to the church, it's bringing the family around them so that the family can win them back. It's not a mechanism to shame them. We surround them with love so that they might come back into this community of loving acceptance. That's the thought here. Not simply parade them so that we can shame them. And if they can't receive that, Jesus says that they should be to you as a publican and a sinner. However, Jesus loved who? Publicans and sinners. It doesn't mean ostracism. It simply means that they're not exhibiting, okay, the life of this amazing thing that is being born out of the empty tomb. And so they're not within, they're without. They're without. Okay, they're like publicans and sinners, but Jesus loved publicans and sinners. Well, having said nothing of what I wanted to say, we're done.